Turning this morning to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and let's read again verses 30 and 31, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of His Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have thy word before us. Lord, we ask that you would take away the familiarity of thy word and grant that this word would be a fresh word to our hearts and souls this morning. Lord, we come to this book, and oftentimes we come and we treat it like just another book. But Lord, this is not another book. This is thy word. We believe it's forever settled in heaven, that this word is truly God-breathed, and there's no other book that we possess like this word. Lord, we believe that there's life in thy word, that indeed it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask, O Lord, that we would feel the power and effect of the word in our hearts, that you would close us in with yourself, that we would not be conscious of those on either side of us or in front of us or behind us, but this morning we would be shut in with thee, and that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. Lord, if all the only voice that is heard this day is a man's voice, then truly our meeting has been in vain. Lord, we've not come to hear a lecture. We've not even come to taste a sermon. Our Father, we have come to hear from heaven. And we would ask that you would come and speak to our hearts, that you would give to each one of us that which we need, that you would truly fashion an arrow that will go deep into the depths of our being, and that, Lord, we would know this day that we have met with the living God. Lord, come and meet with us. Come and help us. Come today and move our hearts heavenward, for we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask them for His own glory. Amen. What we have seen so far in the book of the Acts is that the Holy Spirit leads His people in evangelism. You saw that in the first missionary journey, where you had Paul and Barnabas set apart by the Lord in order that they might go forth and give out the word in Cyprus, and then later in those cities that help some of those cities comprise what we know as Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But even before that, you saw the Holy Spirit leading God's servants there in Jerusalem. You saw the Holy Spirit leading Philip to go and speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And as you come to this passage of Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit leading Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke in an unusual way. Normally, He's leading them forward, go to this direction, go that direction. But what we find here is the Holy Spirit forbidding them. They were wanting to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. That was to the west of where they were. They wanted then to go north and to the east, Bithynia. And as they got up to Mysia and would make that journey to Bithynia, the Holy Spirit again said no. Well, now they're perplexed, and they take the journey throughout this area and come to the seacoast, to a city of Troas. And there in Troas, God gives to the Apostle Paul a vision. And that vision is that he's to go over to Macedonia. And so you find the team going to Macedonia. They answer the call to come over and help. And they get in a boat there at Troas. And they begin to skirt, as it were, along the coastline in what was the Aegean Sea. And they come to a city called Neapolis. And then finally to Philippi. When they got to Philippi, they knew why God put them there. The Holy Spirit was leading them. He was leading them to go and preach the gospel. He was leading them to give the gospel and to evangelize. Well, when you find him coming to Philippi, it's quite clear he was preparing the way before them. He had gone before them. Here was Lydia. She's going to a place of prayer. Here's her household. They're going to a place of prayer. And Paul goes to that place. He gives them the gospel. It's possible she was already a proselyte to Judaism. And here she's saved. As we said last week, it reminds you of the story of Cornelius. God preparing the way. Cornelius was a man of prayer, and God preparing his heart. He too was probably a proselyte. And then Peter had to go and preach the gospel. He found a ready reception. No pulling of teeth, no arguing, no debating, just giving the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes and opens the heart. But when you come to Philippi, as you're in this 16th chapter, there are actually three converts that are mentioned. And the two new ones that we're looking at today are truly ones that you would not have considered to be candidates for salvation. Here's the woman who, as we mentioned last week, was full of an evil spirit. She was the demoniac. And she saw Paul and Silas and his team going to the place of prayer, and she latched on to them, and then day after day she followed them. What she said was true enough. They were the servants of the Most High God. They were preaching the way of salvation. But Paul got grieved with it. Was she mocking when she said it? Everybody knew that she was demonic. Was that what grieved Paul? Whatever it was, he turned to her and addressed the spirit, cast out the spirit, and she was saved. But I dare say that if you had gone to Philippi, you would have looked at that woman and said, no hope for her. You would have seen what she was doing as she was following the Apostle Paul, never being moved, never being changed, probably hearing his message, probably seeing others being saved, and here she is following the Apostle for many days, it says, and never being saved. And yet, when the appointed time came, God's time came, God saved her and delivered her from the evil spirits. We can say the same thing about this jailer. We can say that going into Philippi, he probably would have been one of the last ones you would have considered for salvation. I mean, here is the jailer. He's a Gentile. Here is a jailer, probably has never been under the sound of any truth in his life as far as religion is concerned. Whatever religion as a Roman he would have been taught would have been pagan and wrong. He's certainly not a proselyte. He's not worshiping with the proselytes. And he too heard of Paul and Silas. When he first met them, he viewed them as criminals, and he thrust them into the prison, threw them into the prison, and put stocks on their ankles, on their feet. Again, when you looked at this man, you would say, what an unlikely candidate for salvation. I bring this up, I point this up to you, because all of us want to meet Lydia's and deal with Lydia. We all want to find someone that we can see that the Holy Spirit has prepared their heart, and they want to hear what we have to say. We all want to go to the Corneliuses, who are actually coming and asking us, what is it that I need to hear from you so I can be saved? In other words, we want to find those that God has already dealt with, that there's evidence that the ground has already been plowed up, and when we put the seed in, there's going to be success. And we convince ourselves that unless we see someone like that, God's not dealing with anyone. And yet that wasn't the attitude of the apostle. That wasn't the attitude of Silas or Timothy or Luke. They went into Philippi, and yes, they went to the place where the word of God was being taught. There was no synagogue as far as we know, so they went to the riverside where people met for prayer. Women were meeting at that time, and they instructed them in God's word. Yes, they went to the place where the word of God was being taught. But in the next two instances, you've got people that were bound by demonic power. Another man who was perhaps bound, you could say, by his job and by the influence in that job. Those who, when they first heard the word, didn't respond. And if you would have said, well, they've been around, they've heard, and we're just going to leave them go. And yet, for the woman, the demoniac, after many days, Paul finally addresses her, and she's saved. And then the Philippian jailer, after a series of events takes place in his life, the Lord moves upon his heart and saves him. And the Holy Spirit, through Luke, gives us a great deal of this chapter dealing with this man, the jailer. Now, obviously, what brings Paul and Silas to jail is the conversion of the demoniac, the one that was unlikely. They said when she was converted that they were stirring up the city. Actually, they were bringing order to someone's life. Can you imagine being under the power and control of a demon? Not being your own. She was a slave to people. We know that she had masters, but she was a slave to demons. And Paul set her free from the one slavery. And now she's in her right mind. Now she's able to follow the Lord. Now she's a better woman than she ever was. But the masters saw that they lost their source of income. One of the things that at times demons can do is predict the future. How they do that, I do not know. We have today many people seeking demons in order to predict the future. Here was someone who got it right sometimes. And she was bringing in revenue to her masters because she had this power. She lost that power. She lost it when the demon left her. It became very evident. The masters were upset. They were angry. And that's what got Paul and Silas thrown into prison. They were thrown into prison because this woman got saved. If you see people saved under your ministry as an individual, it doesn't mean everybody's going to be happy. We read sometimes the conversions that took place in the Great Awakening. We read about the conversions that took place under Spurgeon's ministry. And we say, wow, that was a great time, wasn't it? Wouldn't it have been nice to live then? Everybody would have been viewing us with honor. Well, they didn't view Whitfield with honor. They didn't view Spurgeon with honor. They mocked them, they maligned them, they attacked them. And the converts were treated the same way. And yet the Spirit was moving with great might and power in spite of the way they were being treated. They continued on evangelizing in spite of the way they were being treated. And so Paul did. And here you find Paul being mistreated and Silas, they're thrown into prison. And in prison, we find this jailer actually being converted. Well, I want us to think just for a few minutes this morning on the conversion of this Philippian jailer. Truly an unlikely candidate, teaching us that God saves all kinds of sinners, all types of sinners. The ones we think are easily saved, nobody's easily saved, but the ones we think are easily saved, and the ones we think there's no hope for, the ones who are guilty of maybe persecuting us, the ones who are adding to our persecution, God can save them. We find that true of this Philippian jailer. Would you know that when we first meet the jailer, he is siding with the persecutors? They truly were unteachable. Lydia heard the word. She received it. She welcomed the word of God, but they didn't. When they saw that their hope for money was gone, verse 19 tells us, they brought Silas and Paul. They constrained them. They laid hold of them and drew them to the magistrates. The magistrates didn't give them a chance to speak. Now, if you're a Roman citizen, you had a chance to speak. You see that in Acts chapter 25. You had a chance to defend yourself. But these men were not allowed that chance. They were Roman citizens. How do you know that? Look at verse 37. That's what Paul actually said. You have condemned us and beaten us as Roman citizens. You haven't given us a fair trial that our citizenship demands. Now, they viewed him as Jews. Well, that was true. They were Jews, but not Judaizers. What the magistrates would have known of is probably nothing like what the disciples were preaching and teaching. Judaism, they may have known something of that, but they didn't know anything about this gospel, and they weren't willing to hear it. They weren't concerned. Well, Paul, tell us what your side of the story is. Tell us what really happened. They had no desire for it, no knowledge of it. So there is something true. They were Jews, but the way they were viewing them as foreigners and as teaching a way that was contrary to the Roman Empire, that was not true. That was not true. That's a false accusation. That is a lie. Cornelius was a Roman. He was a centurion, and at this time in the Roman Empire, you could be a Roman citizen and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that would change. There would come a time when truly it was made for the disciples to confess that Caesar was a god or Caesar was Lord. But at that time in the Roman Empire, you could be a Roman citizen. Paul was. Silas was. The centurion was. You could be a Roman citizen and still follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a false accusation they brought against them. They said that they were troubling the city. That too is false. There's no indication at this point that anybody in the city has been troubled. A woman has been freed from being a demoniac, but there's no riots. There's no synagogue where they're being driven out of the synagogue. The trouble is in the hearts of those who are hearing the gospel. But as far as actually starting riots and troubling the people in that way, they hadn't done it. It says they accused them of teaching things unlawful. Well, they didn't teach anything unlawful. Certainly there were things in the Roman customs that you would not do as a Christian, but there was nothing that the apostles taught that was unlawful. Nothing. And yet they said that what they were being taught were things that lawfully they couldn't receive and they couldn't observe because they were Romans. The magistrates didn't take time to find out whether Paul or Silas were Romans. It is possible for you to be a Jew and a Roman both. It's not the norm, but it was possible. And certainly that was true of the Apostle Paul, and he made use of it throughout his missionary journeys. And from verse 37 we learn it was true of Silas as well. How Silas became a Roman citizen, we do not know, but he was one. So both of these men were Jews, yes, but they both were Roman citizens as well. So these men were unteachable, and the way they dealt with them was unjust. They didn't determine if Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They wouldn't hear their statement as it was required that they do for Roman citizens. They punished them. In punishing them, they publicly humiliated them. They stripped them of their clothes. They had them beaten. Now, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, to beat someone, you were required to stop at 40. So the Jews would stop at 39, so they wouldn't break the commandment of going to 40 and beyond. If they lost count, they wouldn't want to go to 41, so they would stop at 39. But among the Romans, there was no constraint that way. And they could have beat him and beat him and beat him and beat him. And so you have then this beating taking place. The magistrates are viewing Paul and Silas as troubling the city, teaching people to go against the Roman Empire, to go against the Roman laws. And so they have these two men beaten. And they have them then thrown into prison. Cast into prison. And don't think of prison in the way that we have prisons today. Where all the comforts, you got a TV set, you got a bathroom, you've got all the niceties, where maybe something nicer than what you have in your own house now. That's not what the prisons were like then. They were thrust into the inner prison. As one commentator said, they were put their feet in stocks. Usually that meant that their legs were spread far apart so that they were in agony just from the stocks itself. Here are men put in an inner prison. You note here that when the jailer wanted to speak to Paul and Silas, he asked that a light be brought in. It was darkness. And so you have these men being thrust into prison after they were unjustly beaten, after they were beaten publicly as Roman citizens and had never been convicted of breaking any Roman law. Never had the chance to defend themselves. I said, the jailer was siding with these persecutors. He was taking orders from them. He was doing their bidding. He didn't treat Paul and Silas with any favor. He indeed put them in the stocks. He thrust them into the inner part of the prison. And he left them there, bleeding, wounded, in agony because of the stocks, in darkness, no food given to them. They had not been properly condemned. Those that the jailer was dealing with were men that were unmerciful, and truly that was shown, as we have already said, to the way that they treated Paul and Silas. There was no mercy shown them. Not like the jailer would later show them. He would show them mercy. He would help them, but that would be later. At this point, he is on the side of the persecutors. He is mistreating them like those who have put them into his hand and his care. If he didn't mistreat them, if he didn't do so, he would have joined them. But there's no inclination that this man had an ounce of mercy for those that he was dealing with. The jailer was siding with the persecutors, and then the jailer was shaken by the power of God. It's the only way you can explain it. He was shaken. Now, obviously, the display of the power was unusual. It shook the prison house. You see that in verse 26. The earthquake shook the foundations of the prison. That's a powerful earthquake. You can imagine being in the prison and feeling the walls and the ground under you shaking. But what we find before we're done is it was not only shaking the prison, it was shaking the jailer. Something was happening in his soul that was changing him. Something was happening in his soul that he knew he was coming face to face with the living God. Not only did the earthquake shake the foundations, but the doors were opened. Now you can have an earthquake without doors being opened. Here's a prison house and the doors are being opened by the earthquake. Amazing earthquake, is it not? Again, would not the jailer view this as, wow, what's happening? The earthquake is happening. Look at the doors, they're open. Prisoners have all escaped. Now, for the prisoners to escape, there also has to be the loosing of the bands. And there was this loosing that took place. In other words, it was not just an earthquake, but the doors swing open. The chains are broken. And now you have the prisoners set free. They can walk out. And again, this would certainly have an impact upon the jailer who's watching all of that, feeling all of that. The earthquake shook the foundations of the prison, the doors were open, the bands were loose, but when did it happen? It happened as Paul and Silas were praying and praising God. That would have got the attention of the jailer. Why did the doors open? Why are the chains falling off? Why are the prisoners escaped? Why did that happen? It happened while these men were praying and praising God. And it said that the prisoners were listening to them. It's in the continual sense in the Greek. They were continually listening to the dark inner recesses of the jailhouse. There were no windows there. It was dark there. And here you have these two men whose backs are bleeding. Their feet are in stocks. They haven't eaten. And they're sitting in this dark cell. And what are they doing? Praising God. They're doing it openly. Everybody who was there as a prisoner could hear them. And perhaps the jailer could as well. Now, doesn't that make it seem that you and I are really shallow spiritually? When we stub our toe and we grumble and we gripe and we groan? Here's men with their backs bleeding. They have been treated unjustly. They have had their liberties taken from them. They're spending the night in the dark cell that stank, a dark cell that there was no light to turn on. They had their feet in stocks. They couldn't even use the restroom. And they're in that condition, and they're praying and praising God. What is it that takes you and I away from praising Him? You read in the Old Testament about the great deliverance that Egypt that Israel had, and God by His mighty power brought them out by the blood of the Lamb, and then the great deliverance that was continued on as they went through a sea that opened up and swallowed their enemies behind them. And you would say in your own mind and heart, if I saw that, I would never complain again. And yet as you go into the book of Exodus, you go right through the book of Numbers, what do you have? Instance after instance after instance that the people are murmuring against God. We want the food back in Egypt. We haven't had enough flesh to eat recently. We want some flesh to go in our teeth and in our stomach. Lord, where's the water? Where's the bread? Where's the promised land you said you were going to give us? Murmur after murmur after murmur. And the Apostle Paul brings us to those murmurings in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and he warns us. That wasn't just their problem, that's our problem. The time for their praising was unusual. It was at midnight when most people are asleep. The people who were praising were unusual. They were prisoners, beaten, publicly humiliated, in agony. The reason for their praise was unusual, was it not? They obviously weren't rejoicing in their beating. And yet they were rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They were fulfilling a command that our Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitude, our Lord concludes the Beatitudes with this Beatitude: "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And here you've got the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas, and they're taking this literally. They're saying, we're blessed. We're like the prophets before. And they were exceeding glad, and at midnight with their backs bleeding, they're praising God, rejoicing. How do you take criticism for your faith? A lot of times we get angry about it, don't we? We gripe, we grumble. What if it actually goes further than criticism? Actually, some kind of persecution. Someone does something to you. They harm you. They steal something. They say something at work. You don't get a promotion. Maybe you lose your job. I don't know, whatever the persecution might be, but how do you take it? How do you take it? Our Lord said, you're blessed. Rejoice. That would certainly confound your persecutors if you rejoiced. You know, thank you, Lord, for the persecution. Persecutors wouldn't know what to do. It was said of the brethren in Russia that when they ended up being persecuted greatly, that they rejoiced in their persecution as they were commanded. The ones who were doing the persecution were having fun persecuting them, and then they were rejoicing in the persecution as God commanded them. He said, everybody's happy. Everybody's happy. Well, the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. If you lose sight of that, you won't be at midnight praising God at any time, let alone when your back's bleeding, your feet in stocks. The disciples earlier on set the example of following this in Acts chapter 5. It says, when they, that is the high priest and the Sanhedrin, had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing and going on in their obedience. Rejoicing. Now, it's easy to read it, brethren. It's hard to do. If your eyes are upon Christ and not upon the persecutors, if your eyes are upon Christ and not your physical comfort, you will find grace to overcome and grace to rejoice even in the face of persecution. The result of their praise was also unusual, was it not? There was the earthquake in Philippi and the opening of the prison doors and unloosing of the shackles on their feet. Now, we know that the Lord inhabits Israel's praise. Our Lord says that very thing, as he's quoted in Psalm 22 and verse 3. But thou art holy. This is Jesus Christ speaking to the Father. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest Israel's praise. Were you praising the Lord this morning? The Lord is here. He inhabits Israel's praise. He's in the center of his people when they are correctly praising him, when they've repented of their sins, when they have believed the gospel, and they're giving him praise. He's in the center of that. When Jehoshaphat and those in his day were being attacked, the Lord said that they wouldn't even have to fight the battle. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 21, it says, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And verse 22 says, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come again against Judah, and they were smitten. When did the Lord give the victory? When they were singing praise. When did God set Paul and Silas free? It wasn't when the jailer came in. It was when they were singing praise. How often when you can come and pray unto God to the point that you can praise him even for your sufferings, your soul has already been set free. It's just a matter of the time when the Lord is going to change the circumstance. The scripture says the Lord inhabits Israel's praise. It does not say he inhabits their murmurings, their grumblings, their fussing, and their fuming. He inhabits their praise. Therefore, you and I have to take pains over our heart to make sure our heart's not full of bitterness and unbelief, to make sure our heart is not grumbling against the Lord. Paul says that, to do all things without murmuring and disputing, in order that you might show to this crooked and perverse generation that you're truly a child of light. What a testimony. Now, the opening of a prison was nothing new. He did that in Acts chapter 5. He opened the prisons and set the apostles free, and they went out preaching. He opened the prisoner and freed Peter in Acts chapter 12. Now he does the same thing for Paul and Silas. He opens the prison. It was that opening of the prison that shook the jailer's heart. The jailer was willing to end his life knowing that he would be held responsible for every prisoner that escaped. And it was at that point Paul called to him and told him to do himself no harm. And with that, he comes trembling before these men of God. He recognizes the earthquake came, the opening of the doors came, the unshackling of the prisoners came in response to their praying and their praising of God. He understood that. He came in trembling. You say, how do you know he understood that? Because the words out of his mouth were, "What must I do to be saved?" God shook the foundation of the prison house, but God shook the foundation of this jailer. That's what we need to be praying for in our day, that God would shake some foundations, that God would bring people to their knees, that God would show people that they indeed are sinners in need of a Savior, that they are sick in need of the great physician. A few hours before, everything was going right for this jailer. The magistrates liked him. They gave him prisoners to abuse. He was doing everything he was supposed to be doing. And now he is shaken to his foundations and he's crying out for salvation. What changed it all? God came. And God brought conviction to his heart. God used the circumstances around about him to speak to that heart. And in speaking to his heart, he knew now he was a sinner in the presence of godly men and that he would give an account one day to the living God. And he's crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, the jailer was saved. He was saved by the proclamation made by the men of God. The proclamation we know was from God's word. They did not speak man's reason. Where do you find that? Verse 32. It says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." They didn't give reason to him. They didn't try to give some scientific explanation for the earthquake. They indeed preached to them the word of God. Would that men would learn that today, that it's the word of God we are to preach, not our opinions, not our theories. It is the word of the living God. Man's reason has no answer for what's been going on in that prison house. But God's word has an answer. The living God is the one who brought the earthquake. The living God opened the doors. The living God indeed took away the shackles. And he did it because his servants were imprisoned. They preached the word of God to him. And as they preached the word of God to him, that proclamation was all about Jesus Christ, not man's religion. Now, the Roman Empire was full of religion. It's full of it. I mean, the Roman Empire would take from every other nation they conquered their religions and bring them all together. They didn't want just one God. They wanted all the gods, and they brought them all together. The only thing they excluded was a God who said he was the true and living God. That was one they couldn't tolerate. But all the others they brought together. So anything you see in the Greek Empire, you're going to see in the Roman Empire. Anything you see among the Babylonians, you're going to see in the Roman Empire. That's what the Romans did. Thinking that that somehow would bring a blessing to them. And he didn't preach to them any of the gods that he was familiar with. He preached to them Jesus Christ. What was the answer given? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, the house wouldn't be saved because the jailer was believing. The house would be saved because they believe. But he's talking about the jailer. If you believe, you'll be saved. If your house believes, they'll be saved. Yes, you've done these evil things to us. Yes, you're wrong in what you did to us. You joined hand with the magistrates who falsely accused us and didn't treat us according to your own laws. But God will save you. He'll wash away all of your sins. He'll indeed wash away the sins of your household if they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they preached Christ to them. If you're going to be saved, you must have a Redeemer. The Redeemer of God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ. By Lord, we mean He's the sovereign or master of His people. You cannot be saved and have someone else as your master. It doesn't work. You say, but there are great preachers with thousands who are following him, and they're telling their people they can live any way they want to. Just take Jesus as their Savior. He doesn't have to be their Lord. Well, they're false prophets. They preached unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your Lord. You change masters when you get saved. You're no longer the master. No one else is your master. Jesus Christ alone becomes your master. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. You must have a Savior. You must have one that can bring you into the kingdom and wash away your sins. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. They called him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed of God. The word Christ means the anointed one. It's the same word as the word Messiah. One's Hebrew, the other's Greek. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. The Messiah was the mediator, the one standing between God and man. He was a prophet standing between God and man, giving to the people the word, God's word. He was a priest going from man to God. He was that mediator, making intercession and offering sacrifice. He was the king ruling over the people of God on behalf of God. He was the mediator. And that's who Paul preached to the jailer. He preached to them Christ. Christ. Obviously, he would have then preached to them the work of Christ, that the Redeemer has made an atonement for sins. That's why he's called Jesus. He saves his people. That atonement was made on the cross. He then arose from the dead and now sits at God's right hand interceding for sinners. We have no doubt that Paul preached all of that to him. And would you note here, it wasn't just Paul, but it was Silas, verse 32. It says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They did, Paul and Silas. Even in answering the question in verse 31, it says, and they said, they were in unison. You didn't have Paul saying one thing and Silas saying another. You didn't have Paul saying one thing and Silas being quiet, or Silas speaking and Paul not chiming in, as it were. They were both saying the same message. There's a united front when it came to the preaching of Christ. And would you note the proclamation was about faith and not man's works? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe. It's not enough to know the doctrine. It's not enough to know that there is a Christ. Do you believe? Have you repented and come and put your faith in Him? Have you come and embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is He yours? Have you believed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A man must believe in order to be saved. By believing on Christ, you're not trusting in yourself. You're trusting in God's grace. Not your works, but His works. Because of that proclamation, you find that the jailer was sanctified. He was set apart by the persuasion that he had in his heart. Because he believed what was said, his heart was changed. The sanctification came as a result of the good providence that was around about him. As he surveyed the earthquake, he surveyed that the prisoners didn't escape. He surveyed that he isn't going to lose his life. That was certainly something good. For that reason alone, he had reason to be holy. His life had been spared physically. But obviously, he was sanctified even more by the effect of the preaching. He believed. And this man who was shown mercy and had his sins forgiven, now what does he do? He looks for someone to show mercy to, and he doesn't have to look very far. He takes Paul and Silas out of the horrors of the prison, and he takes them to his own home. That's mercy. He takes Paul and Silas and he binds up their wounds. These open wounds that have been that way for hours. He binds up their wounds. This is the early morning hours. He is showing them mercy. More than that, he takes his food and he gives it to these preachers. Who told him to do that? If you have people whose heart's been touched by the love of God, you don't have to tell them to show love. They'll do it. And when you have people who have been forgiven, they're going to show forgiveness. And you have people that's been shown mercy, they're going to show mercy. The cruelty stopped. And what you have is this man looking for someone to show mercy to. And he just looks and here are two men in front of him and he shows them mercy. You didn't have to tell him to do that. The effect of the preaching told him to do that. Brethren, when your eyes are upon Christ and His atoning work for you, it will transform you to be like Christ. He's forgiving. It'll give you power to forgive. He's merciful. It'll give you power to be merciful. He's gracious. It'll give you power to show grace. He's long-suffering. It'll give you power to show that long-suffering to others. You can also say he was sanctified by the example of these godly preachers. You have the jailer and his household confessing Christ openly. Now think of that. It was but a few hours before that that these men were beaten publicly. Their clothes were stripped from their backs. They were beaten publicly, thrown into prison. He fastened the stocks on them. He knew exactly what the price was to openly confess Christ. He knew it. And now before the daylight comes, he is willing to come to Paul and meet Paul's needs, Silas's needs. And then he says he wants to be baptized. And so openly now you have this man siding with Christ. Just like Paul and Silas, he's following their example. He's willing to take what comes. Prisoners didn't escape, but he's willing to take what comes because he is now the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he's willing to follow Christ. We find that his whole household also was baptized. You see that in what is stated here in verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. And he took in the same hour that night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Immediately they were baptized. And then verse 34 says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Why? He was believing in God with all his house. His testimony had an immediate result. Many of you have been saved and you haven't had such a thing. Some of you have seen a whole household saved. Some of you have not. Some of you have in the household those that are rebelling against God and you're praying. Keep praying. God can save them. But in the book of the Acts, just like there were large numbers that were saved at times, 3,000 on one occasion, 5 on another occasion, the outpouring of the Spirit at Ephesus. At other times, whole households were brought into the kingdom. Cornelius' household was that way. This man's household was that way. Lydia's household was that way. When you go to Corinth, we find that there are households, whole households saved. And that would include family members. It would include also those that were servants in the household. They're all saved. They're all brought in. And here's a jailer taking a position that he knows firsthand is going to probably end up in persecution for him. And yet he takes his stand with Christ. Now at this point, we don't know that the jailer knew that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. You say, how do you know that? Well, when the keeper of the prison in verse 36 came to Paul, that would have been the jailer, and he says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. It's at that point Paul says, we're Roman citizens. Now, why did Paul bring this up at this point? Well, he didn't have a chance before, but why does he bring it up now? Well, partly it is for the sake of the gospel. The gospel has been publicly destroyed, as it were, in the people's minds. And now by coming and making him come out and being seen that he had done nothing wrong, it was saying that the gospel was not the reason. In other words, there's nothing wrong with this gospel. You don't have to shun it. But as one commentator says, he was also doing this perhaps for the protection of the jailer and of some of the believers. These magistrates are not going to be quick to go and sin again the way they did with Paul and Silas, because it's been shown publicly that they were wrong. When they went to that prison house and had to bring them out, that was an admission to the people that they had done something wrong. Now, Paul could have pressed the issue, and those magistrates could have been brought in and punished. He was forgiving, he was merciful, as he was forgiving and merciful to the jailer, but he made them publicly come and bring them out in order that that might be a testimony in Philippi. In Philippi. And perhaps, at least for a short time, that may have saved the jailer and others some of the persecution that they would receive later on. You see that persecution, especially when they go to the next city, when they go to Thessalonica, and then that persecution in Berea, and then it follows them and drives them out of Berea. There was great hostility in Macedonia. God wanted them there, no doubt about it, but there was great hostility. The magistrate said, leave our city. What did they do? They went and they visited Lydia. They didn't do what they were told. Magistrates weren't about to lay hands on him again. They were in trouble if Paul would press charges. And so Paul goes to Lydia's house, and what does he do? All the brethren who had been saved, he confirms them, he encourages them, he strengthens them. Then he goes to the next city. Don't you like Paul? In prison, he's a free man. He's in stocks, but he's a free man. And here, the people are opposing his witnessing. Get out of our city. He's still a free man. He goes back and he confirms those in the church. He comforts them. And then he leaves. And then he leaves. Paul wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't thumbing his nose, as it were, against the ungodly. But he was using the law that was in the Roman Empire to his advantage. And there are laws on the books in America, thankfully so, that we can use to our advantage, but it may come a day when we don't have such laws. There are countries where there are no laws to protect you if you're a believer, where you will be put in jail, where you will be persecuted, where you will be condemned with no trial. There are such places, and there are brethren of ours this morning who are in prison because of that. But right now we do have laws. Use them. Use them. You have a right to witness. You know, God's people are going to complain when that right is taken away, but now that they have their right, they don't use it. It's when it's taken away, they complain. Well, use the right. Use the legal right that you have to go to homes and knock the doors. Use the legal right you have to spread the gospel in the workplace and wherever you are. Use that legal right. It may be taken later away from you. The apostle used his legal right here. He would later use it again when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he got a free ride all the way to Rome to speak to Caesar. Wasn't a comfortable ride, but it was a free one. Didn't cost him anything. The Apostle Paul could have at any time said, I'm a Roman citizen, that's enough, I don't want to go speak to Caesar, and it would have been over. But he didn't do it. The Lord told him he was going to Rome, and he used that as an avenue to get right into Caesar's household. And there were people in Caesar's household that were saved. This jailer, if you had viewed him, you would say, what an unlikely candidate. He's never coming to Christ. Look at what he did to Paul and Silas. But in that night, God shook him to his foundation. In that night, he was brought savingly to Christ. In that morning hour, he confessed Christ openly, and he showed the same mercy that he had received. That man was thoroughly saved. Brethren, there are people around us that when you look at him and I look at him, you say, there's no way possible. That person hates the gospel. That person has persecuted God's people. That person can't be saved. But here's Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, knowing that anybody can be saved. He was saved. And I don't think he was surprised at all that the Philippian jailer was brought to Christ. Let's go after everyone. The one whom we can see God's dealing with them, let's go after them. But let's go after the ones that you can't see God's dealing with them. They're under the control of the devil. They're bound up and taking orders from the wicked. Let's go after them as well. Because God is able to shake them as he did you. And he's able to bring them into the kingdom to Christ
as he did you. And may the Lord show us a great harvest, show us his mighty power in the salvation of sinners. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Has there been a time in your life when he shook you to the foundation? Maybe not in the way you did the Philippian jailer, but a time when you knew that you were a sinner and the only cry you had on your lips was, "What must I do to be saved?" And you came to Christ and laid hold of him. You may have done that in your home. You may have done it in the church. You may have done it in the car. But have you done it? Have you come to Christ? Is he your Lord and your Savior this morning? If not, I would bid you come to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe today. Now, some would say, you're a preacher of the free will, and I don't believe in the free will. But I believe God sets wills free like he did the jailers. And this morning, if you have a concern and you desire to be saved, it's because God has dealt with your heart. Follow that desire. Come all the way to Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe on Christ this morning. As you come, there are others praying for you this morning who have had that happen to them. They know by experience what I'm talking about, where the Lord shook them to their foundation and they came and believed on Christ. And this morning they're praying for you. Come to Christ. Come and lay hold of him. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. After the service, pick up the phone and call me. Whatever it takes, come to Christ. Speak to your parents if you're a child. Speak to one of the elders, but come to Christ this morning. Don't let another day go by where you're siding with the ungodly rather than siding with Christ. Come to Christ and lay hold of him. And you will find he is willing to save. Like this jailer, he's willing to bring you into his kingdom. But you must come to him. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, our hearts encouraged by what you did in the book of the Acts here to the Philippian jailer and to the woman that was the demoniac. Lord, how we rejoice that you set free those that are bound by the fear of man, those that are bound by evil spirits. You set them free to follow Christ. Lord, many of us can testify to that, and we would ask that you would keep us free, that you would keep us from allowing the bondage of this world to creep in upon us again and keep us from following after thee. Lord, give us grace to follow thee in the toughest of times, when the back is bleeding, when the feet are in stocks, when we're in darkness. Give us grace to pray and to praise thy name. Lord, we confess it's in times of trial we show the greatness of our Savior. Then, Lord, help us in the time of trial that you've put your people in to praise thee and to glorify thee. Take away from us that heart of murmuring and grumbling and fussing and fuming that oftentimes overcomes us. Lord, give to us that heart of praise and love to thee, that we might show forth thy glory, that you truly might come and inhabit Israel's praise here in Malvern. Father, we pray for any this morning that are outside of Christ. Like this Philippian jailer, we would ask that you would bring them into the kingdom, that you would give them grace to repent and believe. Lord, you would give them grace to own Christ publicly as their Lord and Savior and their Christ. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it for thy glory's sake. Do it for their own welfare. Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would do it even now. Speak to hearts. Draw with your cords of love. And do this speedily for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.